Hello. Hi, everyone. I think I know everyone here, but for anyone who doesn't know me, my name is Ralph. I'm from India. I've been a part of Antioch for as long as I've been in London, which is over 10 years now. So, yeah, I know. Crazy. This is my first time doing this, so as nervous as I am, I hope you find this as interesting and helpful as I found it preparing for it. So, I will be continuing with chapter 3 of the first epistle of John. Two initial observations before jumping into it. The first being, I find, and I also read, that John writes in quite a cyclic manner. He makes a few very direct and simple points, and then as he progresses through the letter, he proceeds to return to these and elaborate and explain them. So it tends to sound repetitive, which it is, but he's always building on what he said previously. That's one. The second one is that what both Stephen and Anthony said are true. 1 John is both easy and very difficult to read. You can get a lot out of a very simple reading of his writings, but you can also spend years, as all the theses and podcasts and everything are testament to do, and still not get to the fullness of what he's getting at. I know all of Scripture is like that, but I think this is particularly true of John's writings. Anyway. Cool. The three main themes John is communicating in this whole epistle are to believe in Jesus. He witnesses personally to a physical Jesus that he knew. The second is atonement through Jesus. He explains what Jesus did in his death and resurrection as it concerns their understanding of atonement. And finally, he talks about being children of God, what it means to walk in the light, as Stephen was talking about the last time. Chapter 3 primarily deals with what it means to be children of God, but so as to not just repeat everything that Stephen said, how to walk in the light, I'm going to first talk about atonement, which hopefully will act as a backdrop to build on how we walk in the light. How's everyone's Greek? Anyone know what this word is, other than mercy? Mercy will correct me if I'm saying it wrong, but I think it's pronounced helasmos. It's translated in English to atonement. The interesting thing about this specific, the origin of this word, was that it was literally made up to translate helasmos. Atonement, propitiation, expiation, do cover, are words used to convey the making at one with God, at one mint. So how is this related to 1 John? Well, in 1 John, 1 John is one of the very few places in the New Testament to use this specific word. In the Old Testament, it features quite a lot in Leviticus, Exodus, etc., where it is directly connected to the Jewish tradition of Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement. John is speaking directly to a people who understood what this was and practiced it. So I think it would be useful to know briefly what it is about. I also just found it fascinating, so permit this slight digression. Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, is still considered to be one of the holiest days of the year for Jews. The purpose is to make expiation for sin of the people and cover the temple and the camp so that God would continue to dwell with them. Something we usually take for granted in the modern day is in the Old Testament, God interacted with and revealed himself in very limited scenarios for our sake because of our sin. My understanding about this is God is so good and so pure that anything that is impure, i.e. sin, if it comes into his presence, it would be destroyed. So that is why under only very particular circumstances did God reveal himself. Again, not because he could not, but because it would have not been good for us. Next slide. This is a helpful diagram I actually found. It demonstrates how proximity to God meant more was expected. This is why God had a chosen people, the Israelites, through whom he revealed himself to his creation. The diagram gives you an idea of how the Israelite camp worked. It's a series of concentric circles by which God dwelt in the midst of his creation. As you can see, God would have been in the temple, but not just in the temple, but in the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's where he would reveal himself. The closer you were to God, the more was expected of you. Israelites, Levites, priests, high priests, etc. The high priest was expected to be and do certain things that was more than the rest of the priests, who in turn had similar expectations on them, which distinguished them from the Levites and so on. Ultimately, God's chosen people were required to be different from the rest of the world. With this in mind, all the rituals and sacrifices were to maintain this status quo and allow for God to safely dwell with them. The Day of Atonement was one such, whose main purpose was not simply to make propitiation for sin, but also cover the camp and keep the sacred spaces sacred, to keep Israel at one with God. While it's not directly related, as I think it's interesting to know how it was done. It's also helpful because John and other Old Testament and New Testament authors are always using similar language in describing Jesus' sacrifice. And hence, I think it would be helpful just to quickly dive into what it is, how they did it. The following is detailed in Leviticus 16, if you're interested. I'm just going to summarize it really quickly. Cool. Yes. The Day of Atonement was performed by the high priest after appropriate preparation on behalf of the whole camp. It was also the only day when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, which was the place in the temple where God's presence was most present and no one was allowed to enter. Two of the best young goats would be chosen. The high priest would then cast lots to see which goat would serve which purpose. One was for Yahweh, one was for God, and the other would be to take away their sins. Interestingly, it was the goat for God that was killed, and the choicest bits burnt for God, and the other goat was simply sent away after putting their sins on it. The high priest would sprinkle the blood of the first goat in the Holy of Holies to cover over Israel's ritual and moral impurities. This was to allow God to still dwell amidst them despite their sin. The high priest would put the sins of the camp on the second goat by physically laying his hands on it, and then it was sent into the wilderness, sent to Azazel, as it says in scripture, but it's the devil, basically. This is also where the concept of the scapegoat comes from, if you know what that is. Two things to note. The significance of the blood of the first goat. Blood always has a very significant role in the Bible, like as Leviticus 17 says, the life is in the blood. It is used in various ways to mark out and cover people, like at Passover and to make the temple holy, and in the New Testament, all over the blood of Christ, what it does for us. The second is the regular repeated nature of this. The sin goat was not destroyed because they knew they could not destroy their sins. They simply sent them away. They had to keep topping up on this atonement. So every year, they had to make amends again for the sins they had just committed, and on and on. Bringing this back to what John says, in 1 John 2, chapter 2, he says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John makes a direct connection between the Day of Atonement and Jesus. Want to have a guess at the role Jesus plays in the once and for all Day of Atonement? Jesus acts as both goats and the high priest. He was pure enough to do the offering, to be the offering, and also to take away our sins at the same time. And because he does it this so perfectly, John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Not only does he simply take away our sins like they did in the past, but he destroys them altogether. And in verse 5, you know that he was revealed to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Pivoting slightly. We're actually on my chapter now, chapter 3. This next section of the talk deals with the actual text of chapter 3. I promise I'll connect it back at the end. The main theme here is our identity as children of God. John calls out what it means to be a child of God and provides actionable proof by which we can know that we are children of God. As Stephen said, how we walk in the light. The way he moves between these two descriptors of identity and action can sometimes be quite hard to understand. At least for me, it can sometimes sound like he's saying one is dependent on the other, or one gives rise to the other, which to me sounds a little bit like the conundrum of which came first, the chicken or the egg, and spoiler alert, neither. They work together. Diving into the actual text of chapter 3, John starts by calling attention to our identity as Christians. He says, stop and think for a minute. Just how loved we are. That God himself, the creator of everything, calls us his children. He expands on this in reminding us what we're working towards. In verse 3, what we do know is this, that when he is revealed, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That's the goal. That's what we're working towards. Holiness, theosis, becoming saints such that we can see God as he truly is. He immediately calls attention to what can stand in the way of this calling on our lives, and that's sin. Lawlessness. Sin is not of God, but of the devil, the man of lawlessness. Again, call back to the Antichrist in the previous chapter. So anyone who sins is participating in the works of the devil and not in the works of God. Verse 5 and 6. You know that he was revealed to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. It sounds like he's contradicting himself in the way he lays it out. However, going back to the original Greek, again, as confirmed by Mercy, I was on the phone a lot with Mercy, the tenses don't translate into English as easily. In the Greek, it's not simply no one who sins. Rather, it's no one who abides in or practices sin has seen or known Jesus. It's a present. The present continuous tense changes how the line is read. Again here, he re-emphasizes that knowing Jesus means knowing that he has destroyed the power of sin over us. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we will not sin. We do sin all the time. What it does mean is that when we do sin, because we know of the victory we have in Jesus, we can stop sinning, we can repent, we can come back to him and avail of his mercy and forgiveness. John drives this point home by going so far as to say that anyone who abides in sin isn't merely a neutral third party, but is actively opposed to God, and hence is the child of the devil, the Antichrist. Harsh, I know. So we've established what to do when we sin. That's repent and return. How then do we avoid sin as a whole and be more like children of God? Love one another. Simple. By loving one another, John just repeats this commandment again and again in all his writings, very intentionally, because it is so important. It literally is the antidote to sin. Seems a bit random to relate loving one another and sin, but the connection is obvious to John, who brings up the example of Cain and Abel. What's the opposite of loving your brother? Murdering him. He even gives a reason for this in the same verse 12. Why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's good. I'm sure we all know the story of Cain and Abel, but have you ever thought about Abel in this? Like, what did he do wrong? Absolutely nothing. In In fact, his works were so good that Cain felt called out by them. What should have Cain done? Probably repent of his mess-ups and try and do better. However, rather than acknowledging and repenting of this sin, the way Cain thought he would get rid of his guilt and sin was by removing Abel from the story, whose mere existence was problematic for him. John proposes that Cain is the prototypical sinner, not Adam, as we can sometimes think. Again, the assumption there is that Adam repented of his sin and availed of Jesus' atoning sacrifice and mercy. Another example, actually, is Judas and Peter. Both sinned. Only one believed in Jesus and in who he said he was. Yeah, this always gives me hope because my heart's always quick to condemn me. Even reading this letter of John, like hearing that anyone who sins is a son of the devil, and knowing that I am a sinner, I'm always just tempted to throw in the towel, accept my fate as son of the devil. But John addresses this directly in verse 19 and 20. By this we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God. What is this he is referring to when he says, by this? Going up a verse. Verse 18. Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. Again, the antidote to the guilt and hopelessness of sin and the way out of it itself is action-oriented love. Say that again. The antidote to guilt and hopelessness of sin and the way out of it is action-oriented love. John expands on this love, not merely being a wishy-washy feeling or word, but something that we act on and participate in. It's real only if it's an action. Verse 17. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? The perfection, the ultimate perfection of this action-oriented love is the cross. As verse 16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. There's a promise attached to this love also in verse 22. Whatever we ask in God's name, he will grant. This is also in John's gospel. This obviously sounds very attractive on first reading because who wouldn't love to get whatever they want all the time? But if I was truly obeying God's commandment, not sinning and loving my brothers and sisters, I probably wouldn't be asking for the things that my selfish heart would ask for now. But similar to a parent-child relationship, God knows we don't know what we need, so without disregarding our agency, he simply instructs and directs us and provides everything we need to move towards him, ultimately uniting our will with his. At the end of this chapter, John helpfully summarizes his main points. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. He ties it all up in verse 24. All who obey his commandments abide in him and he abides in them. This abide language, I think, is quite key as well. He frequently uses it in his writings as in the Gospel of John as well. And it can sometimes be a bit vague and hard to understand. But he continues, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given us. He's being quite explicit here. Bringing this back to the Day of Atonement. The point of all of the rituals was to allow God to dwell / abide with them. What John is confirming here is that that very same all-powerful God no longer dwells in a temple of bricks and mortar. Through the work of Jesus, this same God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, now abides in us. And not just in us, but in in the world. On Pentecost Sunday, I think it's good to remember we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Unlike the Day of Atonement, we don't need any goats or temples or high priests. In believing in Jesus and accepting his salvation, we become temples where God can dwell. Back to 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. The English translation actually adds the sins of. It adds something that isn't present in the Greek, again, as confirmed by Mercy. It's not that the English translation is incorrect. Rather, it's that the Greek expands the meaning to include Christ's sacrifice as being not just for ours and the world's sins, but for the world itself. The implications of this are incredible. Like, I made this very rudimentary diagram to try to copy the previous one. But this is the implication of it. God dwelling and working on earth through us can bring about heaven here on earth. That's what we're aiming at. That's why God comes to dwell in us. That's what he's calling us to not sin, to love one another, to be action-oriented in our love, to be saints, to be ambassadors, to be evangelists, to be children of God. Thank you. There's just two questions if you want to take to your discussion group, to your sharing groups. But yeah, thank you.
Thank you.